listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton during our month of Advent. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning. Would you guys please turn with me to the book of Exodus? We'll be reading chapter 14 in its entirety. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Ziphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal-Ziphon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go forth, so they shall go in after them. And they will get glory, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back to a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians' forces and threw the Egyptians into a panic, clogging their chariots' wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. And all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come into this room this morning expectant for what you have for us. Like the song that we sung during the first set, you know our need. And we come to you this morning, people who don't know the way, and we ask that you would come and reveal the way to us. Heal us this morning. Reveal to us this morning. Speak to us this morning. Pray as I deliver the word that you would speak through me, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, your word, your gospel would go forth from this pulpit and be heard by the ears of those that are here. And that we know that through that preaching of the word, that it will not return void, but that you will do a work this morning. So be mighty on our behalf. Fight for us in this room this morning. We love you, Lord, and we're here and gathered to you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to Reality Advent Week 2. Last week, you'll remember that Pastor Christian kicked off our Advent season by declaring to us, by revealing to us the problem, right? We talked about how we look out onto the world around us and we see that there's something's not right. We look inside ourselves and we see that something isn't right. He did this amazing job of walking us through Genesis chapter 3 and pointing out to us that all of our pain, that all of our suffering, and that all of our sin can be found in Genesis 3, can be found, can be traced back, can find its root in the fall, can find its root in Adam and Eve disobeying God by Adam and Eve declaring that they didn't think that God was enough. And at the end of Genesis 3, we see, we saw that Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. And this inaugurated the homesickness that has plagued mankind ever since. We are a people who, in the deepest sense, have lost our home. And when Adam and Eve lost their home in the garden, something else happened within their hearts. They began to have a deep longing to be back in Eden. And we have inherited not only their sense of loss of home, but we have also inherited this sense of longing to reclaim our home. And this longing, it's evident in our lives. It's part of the human experience to feel this guttural, deep down inside longing, this deep discontent within our hearts where we don't feel satisfied. And it manifests itself differently for each person. For some of us, it's a longing to make the perfect home with the perfect family. For some of us, it's the search for the perfect spouse. For some of us, it's the need to achieve a comfortable lifestyle. For some of us, it's securing the right house in the right neighborhood. We're all building our homes in hopes of satisfying this longing. And this longing for home can be seen in our passage in Exodus 14. And so it's with this lens of longing for home, that we want to look at our passage this morning. But before we do that, I want to give us a little bit of an historical catch-up. Okay, before we dive into Exodus 14, I want to give us some historical markers so we understand what's happened between Adam and Eve and who these people are that are called the people of Israel who are now being delivered out of Egypt. We want to make some sense of what's happened between Genesis 3 and Exodus 14. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, but then they had children. And their children had children, and their children had children, and so on and so forth, until at one point in time, the earth was populated. And at one particular point in history, God came to a man named Abraham, who lived in a city called Ur. And God said to Abraham, "Abraham, come away to a land that I am preparing for you." And Abraham left and went and followed after the Lord. And God made a covenant with Abraham that consisted simply of two points. He said, "Abraham, I will make your descendants number more than the stars in the sky." And he said to Abraham, "I will give your descendants this land of promise that I am now taking you to." Well, for Abraham to have descendants, Abraham would need to have some children. So Abraham and his wife Sarah have a son, Isaac. And Isaac and his wife Rebekah have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And it's really with Jacob and his 12 sons that God's plan for Abraham's descendants gets kicked into high gear. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which is where we understand these people of Israel trace their lineage back not only to Abraham, but more acutely to Jacob, or now Israel. And each of Jacob's or Israel's 12 sons become the head, or become the leaders of the tribes of Israel that would become the nation of Israel. And one of these sons, Joseph, through a series of circumstances, ends up going down into Egypt and coming into power and serving with and for Pharaoh to prepare Egypt for what is going to be a horrible famine that's going to strike the region. And the famine comes, and Joseph brings his dad Israel and his brothers down to Egypt to weather out the famine. And while in Egypt, this family makes a life for themselves there. They begin to have children in Egypt, and they begin to make what is a temporary life for themselves in the nation of Israel, a different people within this nation. And the first part of their stay in Egypt was fine. Okay, they prospered. Pharaoh felt that he owed it to Joseph to keep his family and his descendants safe. But the second part of Egypt's stay, or of Israel's stay in Egypt, was less than ideal. I mean, it was pretty horrific. Two things occurred. A Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He didn't have a desire, or he didn't feel a compulsion to honor Joseph and to honor what he had done for the Egyptian people. And then the second thing is that the children of Israel, this family, has grown greatly into a nation, and they had grown so much that their numbers began to scare the Egyptians and began to put fear into the heart of Pharaoh and fear into the heart of the people of Egypt. And so they began to enact policies by which to prevent this growth from continuing. The first thing that Pharaoh tries, the first policy that he enacts, is he begins to put the Israelites to harsh labor. I'm not quite sure maybe his plan was, let's tire them out, right? So they're too tired to go home and have children. But it doesn't work. They press on. And they continue to grow. And so he enacts another policy, a much more horrific policy, a much more terrible policy. He enslaves Israel. He removes their freedoms. He puts them into poverty, and he puts them into harder, harder labor. And even this action doesn't stop the nation from growing. God is with this nation, and they continue to grow. So in an act of desperation, Pharaoh enacts a third policy. And he orders the midwives to begin to kill every male-born Israelite. Safe to say that this home that Israel had built for themselves in Egypt was crumbling. A great homesickness came over them, and they longed to be at home. And they did a great thing. Their first step in trying to recapture this home was great. They called out to God. Exodus 2, verse 23 tells us, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And the Bible continues to tell us that God heard their cries, and he sent a deliverer, Moses, to come and take them out of Egypt. And when Moses comes to Egypt to deliver the people of Israel, he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Hey, God said, let my people go." And Pharaoh, shocker, he's less than accommodating. And through 10 shows of God's incredible power, which we refer to as plagues, God delivered his people. And it's really here in our chapter in Exodus 14, in the two subsequent chapters, that we see that this deliverance is finally beginning to take place. Moses is finally able to relieve the Israelites from this captivity, from this slavery, and get them out of Egypt. And so here in our chapter this morning, Exodus 14, we want to look at this passage in four ways, in four sections, in four chapters, if you will. We want to look at the path. We want to look at the obstacles. We want to look at the response and the triumph. So again, that's for the note takers. That's the path, the obstacles, the response, and the triumph. So the first thing we want to look at is the path. So if you look at, with me in Exodus 14, we'll read the first four verses. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in a land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." I'm going to look at three aspects of this path. We're going to look this morning at who. Who's on this path? Where are they going, both in the immediate sense in these first four verses, but also where? What's their eventual goal and why? So first, who. I want to talk about the who, because I think when we come to passages like this or chapters like this in the Bible, we tend to make this sort of silly, maybe naive or fatal mistake. We assume that just because the people are given a unified name, right, the children of Israel or the people of Israel, that they're a completely homogenous group of people, right? We assume that they all look the same, that they all think the same, that they all believe the same. But not only do we know that this can't be true from our own personal experience, right? Look around this room. There's varying ages here. There's varying ethnicities here. There's different beliefs here. I'm sure some of us hold strongly to one belief. Some of us hold strongly to another thing. So we're all a little bit different. As much as we may be journeying together, we're all a little bit different. But not only do we know that this is the case from personal experience, but the Bible actually tells us, and the Exodus account actually tells us that this isn't the case. In Exodus 12, 37 to 38, it says, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." So we see here that, okay, there's 600,000 men from Israel going up. Obviously, we're going to understand that in that 600,000, there's varying degrees of belief or non-belief in the God of Israel. We have to assume that. But not only that, and if we don't want to give even that much ground, we can look at this mixed multitude which has decided to go up with Israel. Obviously, they're going to come from different backgrounds, have different heritages, have come from different religions. They could be Egyptians, or they could be other slaves in Israel, or they could be people who were living in Egypt completely free, but they saw what God had done in the plagues. They see this great multitude that has been delivered from Egypt. They see these people who are longing for home, and they see a God who seems to be responding to that longing, delivering them, and they go up with them. It's important that we see this. It's important that we understand that this is a varied group of people. This is a group varied in makeup, but they're all with the same longing for home and all hoping that the longing is going to be satisfied by following this God who seems to have the power to deliver his people, so perhaps has the power to deliver them from their longing for home. We must understand this. I think it's very important because we're in the same position today. We're sitting in a room with several different types of people here, I'm sure. I'm sure here amongst us there are believers, obviously. Unbelievers, there's skeptical people here in this room. There's people who may be just ambivalent. But our mission statement says, right, that we're a church seeking the redemption and renewal of our city by declaring and demonstrating the story of God together. Well, if we believe that mission statement and we want to see that mission statement accomplished, we have to assume that who is here in this room who's coming to hear the gospel is not just a bunch of believers, but that there's skeptical people here, and you're welcome to be here. Just as the mixed multitude was welcome to go up with Israel, you are welcome here. And I would say, especially during the Advent season, you're welcome to come here. You're welcome to hear about this God that we preach. You're welcome to hear about this Jesus that we love. Because we would declare to you that the longing that you have in your heart for home is only going to be satisfied by him. And so as we journey together this morning, as we journey together throughout Advent and beyond, all are welcome to come. All are welcome to peer in and see what God has done. So we have this mixed multitude. They're going up. Where are they going? Well, our passage tells us that God has told them through Moses to turn back. Right? They're headed out of Egypt. And God says, turn back. And they want you to camp at Pi-Hahiroth by the sea. And it would really seem to any person, and really it seems to Pharaoh, is, as indicated in the passage, that this is a fatal mistake. But beautifully at the end of verse 4, it says, and they did so. Because ultimately, though, they're turning back in the immediate sense to camp at this location, their ultimate goal and their ultimate location, their ultimate destination is the promised land. So they listen to Moses because of this ultimate goal. Okay, we're making a pit stop. It may not seem like such a good idea, but we're trying to get home. And the question of why are they doing this, both immediate and ultimate, are really, those whys are left up to God when we come to the book of Exodus. We see throughout the Exodus account, it's the people talking to God and talking to God through Moses, and God giving direction to the people, giving direction to the people through Moses. It's God who gives the direction. And God is not always super forthcoming with his reasonings for doing the things that he does. But in this case, in this passage, he's quite forthcoming. He spells it out plain as day. In the immediate sense, they are moving back to camp at Pi-Hahiroth because he has intentions. He has the intention to get glory over Pharaoh, and he has the intention to be recognized by Egypt as the Lord. And in the ultimate sense, they're journeying, they're coming to the promised land, because it tells us in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, this is God speaking, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." He's keeping his promises. He's bringing his people back to the promised land. He's bringing them back home. So we have to understand here, as we wrap up PATH, that this is a varied group of people. They're all longing for home. They're all ultimately traveling to the promised land, and they're making this pit stop along the way as directed by God, because he plans to get glory over the Egyptians. So now to the obstacles that come in their way. Read with me, starting in verse 5. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon." We see the people traveling toward hope, and now they run up against obstacles. Humanity's longing, our longing for home, is constantly being disrupted by the enemy, by circumstance, and by ourselves. We see here the enemy represented by Pharaoh, who's bearing down on them. We see circumstance represented by the sea that they're now backed up against. And we will see in, as we continue through the chapter, that they also get in their own way. So the enemy, this first obstacle, the enemy. Pharaoh in our passage has let the people go. But now, when opportunity seems to be knocking, he doubles back, goes against his word, and pursues the children of Israel. He pursues them completely out of a sadistically selfish heart. He wants his way of life restored. He doesn't care about Israel's longing for home. He doesn't care about the injustices that he has done for them. What he cares about in the deepest sense is that Pharaoh too is longing for the same thing. He's longing for home. And he sees that letting Israel go has now hurt his chances of making a home for himself that can satisfy the longing in his heart. A home that is filled with his trophies, his buildings, his fame, and his honor. A home that satisfies his need. Making a home on the backs of people will never satisfy our longing. Pursuing a career or pulling people down to lift ourselves up will never quell the longing in our hearts for home. We learned last week that humanity has a formidable enemy in the serpent, Satan. We learned that Satan is crafty, full of lies and deceit. He ruined our original home, and he's dead set on ruining any hope we may have of recapturing our home. Don't be deceived into thinking that there will not be opposition in your search for home. There will be opposition. So not only did Israel find an enemy in their longing for home, but circumstance was not particularly their friend. They were hemmed in on one side by Pharaoh and on the other side by the sea. Circumstance can often be a huge distraction or deflating force in our lives. In our search to satisfy our longing for home, circumstance often comes and robs us. And trying to build a home for ourselves, oftentimes things go wrong. We lose our job. We lose a loved one. We find marital strife too much to bear. We find kids who are insubordinate. Our homes get termites, both metaphorically and literally. I mean, bad stuff happens, right? Not only were the children of Israel dealing with the enemy and circumstance, but they're also dealing with their own selves. Look in verse 10, it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Could you imagine what hundreds of years of slavery and brutality would have done to a people? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have the release of being finally free, only to see your persecutor and taskmaster and child killer bearing down upon you? This caused them to experience great fear. And if we're honest, really, who can blame them? The psychological and spiritual strain causes them to disbelieve in their ability to escape slavery, as they couldn't escape for hundreds of years. It also causes them to disbelieve in God's ability to overcome. When we look at these three obstacles, the enemy, circumstance, and themselves, there's one overriding problem in each of them. The children of Israel lack resources, ability, competence, gifting to overcome. They lack the resources to overcome. Israel didn't have the ability to overcome Pharaoh. If they did, they would have broken out of Egypt years ago. They had no trained military to combat Pharaoh's elite forces. Israel didn't have the ability to overcome the sea. They didn't bring boats. They weren't bridge builders. And even if they were bridge builders, not exactly enough time to start a public work project across the Red Sea. And Israel did not have the psychological or spiritual resources under the pressure and in this situation to overcome their fear and disbelief. There are people without resources. There are people without the ability to accomplish for themselves their deliverance. And now let's look at how they respond. Verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So now we turn to the responses to the situation thus far in the narrative. First, we want to look at the people's response. And then secondarily, we'll look at Moses' and God's responses. So look at the people's response in verses 11 and 12. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They cry out in fear and in anger and in disbelief to Moses. They cry out in revolt and in rebellion. Their reaction is completely visceral, right? It's in the moment. And if we analyze it, which we have the luxury of doing, it's not really well thought out. They exhibit symptoms of a people who are not in their right mind. Their response is not in line with the reality of what they have been brought out of or the reality of who brought them out. They have been brought out of extreme poverty, slavery, and brutality to the point of their children being murdered. They are calling out to Moses that Egypt was better than anything that could possibly result from this situation. They have been brought out by God, who has worked staggering miracles on their behalf to deliver them from Egypt. But they seem in those two verses to have utterly forgotten about God, to have utterly forgotten about the display that he had made. They don't even mention God. Look at their indignation. They say nothing of God. They don't even mention him. They're mad at Moses for not fulfilling their longing to be in the promised land. And I think when we get to this point in the narrative, it begs us to stop here and reflect. And so we're going to do just that. But let's remind us a bit of the narrative of what's going on. We have a people enslaved in Egypt for generations, dramatically mistreated and misused. We see them respond out of homesickness and longing for home to cry out to God for deliverance. We see God send Moses along with 10 dramatic and powerful displays of power to deliver them out of Egypt. We see a people on the road to home stopped by obstacles, great obstacles, we must admit, but stopped by obstacles. And now we see that their hearts are completely crushed and completely turned against God and his leader Moses. We also see something important in their words. They abandon their goal of reaching the promised land. They abandon what they once thought was going to be the fulfillment of their longing. They abandon what they thought was going to be the satisfaction for their homesickness. They now think and desire to be back in Egypt, back in slavery, and back in a position to see their infant sons murdered. Something has gone horribly wrong in the hearts of the people of Israel. And I would propose to you that yes, they're part of the problem is that they disbelieve that God can deliver them. Yes, that's obvious. But I would propose to you also that the answer is less in the temporary, less in the tied to the situation, and much more tied to the goal that they had set for themselves on this journey. Israel's slavery and situation in Egypt caused them to cry out to God for deliverance, caused them to cry out to God to bring them home. And we saw that even God's purpose, right, in bringing them home was very connected to the covenant promise he had made to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the promised land. But what is revealed in their response to obstacles and opposition is that their goal of reaching the promised land was not enough. As good as a goal that may be, we may even say, right, like, isn't that the entire point? They're journeying to the promised land. Israel's taking possession of the promised land was a part of God's ultimate plan, but it wasn't the thrust. It wasn't the satisfying factor. It wasn't going to be the cure to their homesickness or the answer to their longing. They had forgotten the full directive delivered by Moses to them regarding the full plan that God had for them. Listen to what God says to them through Moses. Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Then listen, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to you to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." I stop for a second, and I'll read that section once again. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." This is the thrust. This is a satisfying factor. This is the cure for their longing. Israel's goal was not just a location. It was the person tied to that location. The weight of their longing could not be held up by a nice place to live. And they have become like a people not in their right mind now that their hopes have been dashed. Do you see how their longing for home has become self-deceitfully twisted by the pressure of the enemy, circumstance, and their own hearts, that now they are willing to abandon hope and return to Egypt, which is no home at all? So here's the situation. Difficulty in life always reveals the substance of our hearts. What's revealed as Israel faces this difficulty is that Israel didn't know what they really longed for. And even if they did, they don't have the resources to accomplish it. Kind of makes you more sympathetic, doesn't it? Or for some of us, kind of sounds just like us, doesn't it? Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, quoted by Paul in Romans 3, tells us, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." It's not a super pretty picture. So the question is, what now? What now? What's Israel's hope and what's what's our hope? How is, or even will God reorient the hearts of his people to see that he is their desire? Does he leave them to make their own way to himself on their own? Does he let them be swallowed up due to disbelief? No. He sends Moses to comfort them with the truth and begins to work on their behalf to open their eyes to their misaimed longing. Though Israel abandons hope, Moses and God don't abandon Israel. Let's look at Moses' response in verse 13. He says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Moses responds as a leader, very importantly, not in his own strength or ingenuity, not in what he's come up with to solve their problems, but by reminding the people who it is that has delivered them thus far and who will fight on their behalf and who will bring them salvation. No doubt, because Moses remembers that the goal was God and not simply the promised land. Moses remembers what God told his people, right? "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." In times of trouble, we don't need good ideas. We need our good shepherd, and we need good leaders and good friends who will point us to him. And let's look at God's response. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was this cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. God's response is amazing. He affirms his plan. He delivers his direction, and he puts himself in between the enemy and his people. First, he affirms his plan, verses 17 and 18. He tells Moses once again that neither Pharaoh nor the people can thwart what he has promised to do that day. He affirms that he still intends to get glory over Pharaoh and be declarative that he is the Lord to the Egyptians. His plans have not changed. Circumstances may seem to the Israelites that they have changed, but this is God's plan, and his plan has not changed. He gives them direction, right? God graciously gives them direction. He tells Moses, who's evidently now he's praying, right? He's probably like, "God, all these people are crazy." He's praying. He says, "Listen," in paraphrase, "bro, let's go. We got to get moving. I have work to do. Stretch your hand out over, part the sea." I love that God isn't just like, "Oh, Moses, come here." He's like, "Dude, you're the leader. We got to get going." And so sweetly, God puts himself between the enemy and his people. God graciously protects his people in their need. He's going to part the sea. But before he does that, he sends a signal to the Egyptians, right? You're not touching my kids. And he sends a signal to the people that, listen, I am still here. And I have no plans of abandoning you, but of shielding you and keeping my promises. He's giving them space to see what he is about to do. And I believe that when we come into this room and in a place like this to hear the gospel preach, God offers much the same space. You may have come in here weary and downtrodden from the obstacles in your life, but God desires to give you respite. here this morning to see his wondrous works and to be renewed. Though many in Israel at this moment had lost hope, God's purpose for them and desire for them had not changed. God brought Israel to the edge of the sea. Let me say that again. God brought Israel to the edge of the sea. Pharaoh didn't change the situation. Remember verses 1-4, God said, hey, this is what's gonna happen. He's gonna come. God brought his people to the edge of the sea. And he did that one, yes, to win victory over the Egyptians. But he also brought them there that day to show them that their satisfaction for their longings was not simply in a place, but were to be found in him. More acutely, he wanted to show them that this mythic promised land that they had heard about mattered, not just because it was a place flowing with milk and honey, but because it was where he had promised to dwell with them. He does it in a most awesome way, as only God can do. He traps his people in an impossible situation. He brings them to a place where they must admit that their plans are feeble and their ability to accomplish them is insufficient. And that he was something far more glorious in store for them, that he has something far more glorious in store for them. God is going to show them that he is more than capable of delivering them from their, delivering them to their desired destination. And in doing so, he's going to reveal to them that it is he who they are really desiring and who can truly satisfy their longing. You see, God is going to kill two birds with one stone. The people are in the dark as to what is going to satisfy their longing. And they cannot deliver themselves out of the situation that they're hoping will provide satisfaction for their longing. So God is going to triumph on this day, revealing himself as their satisfying home and delivering them from their plight to bring them to himself. He's going to do both things at one time. So to the triumph, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God does three incredible things. He triumphs over their situation, he triumphs over their enemy, and he triumphs over their own hearts. Situationally, God triumphs over the situational hazard by parting the Red Sea. He took an immovable object and made a way. God triumphed over the enemy. He rightly dealt justice to Pharaoh and his armies, while simultaneously giving his people peace in knowing that Pharaoh would no longer be chasing them. And God triumphed over their hearts. Hearts that were weak, fearful, and unbelieving saw what God did and rejoiced, knowing that their God had the power to deliver them. And they believed not just in an eventual promised land, but in who they were going to meet there. And this is how God delivered his people from their situation, their enemy and themselves, to see that he was God and worthy of all their praise and honor and the source of satisfaction for their longing for home. This story of Israel became a touchstone to remind them of what God had done, but more importantly, who God is. Psalmists write about it. We see that in Psalm 66, 77, and 114. It was meant to be a guide and a reminder when all hope seemed lost, when people lost their way, and when they needed to see that God had made a way and was their source of satisfaction. And it is the same thing for us this morning. So how does this translate? Like I said at the beginning, all of us in this room are longing for home. We pursue some type of home in hopes of satisfaction. We may be pursuing things that are good, or maybe even godly. But like Adam and Eve, it's not merely the garden that they were longing for. Like the people of Israel, it's not merely the promised land that we are longing for. Our hearts, like theirs, are longing for God himself. Only he can satisfy, and only he can quell our longing. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Listen, we have been created by God. We have been created through him, and importantly for this morning, we have been created for him. But like Israel, perhaps you're realizing that the home you're building is lesser than what God had intended. Perhaps like Israel, you feel disillusioned as you feel the pressures of the world around you. Perhaps like Israel, you're realizing what can seem like the scariest of truths, that the enemy is stronger than you, that circumstances are too difficult for you, and of course, that the curse of sin that we inherited from Adam is too great for you to overcome. Like the Israelites, we too have no hope within ourselves, no indwelling resources to accomplish the task. God brings us this morning to an impossible situation. The realization that our longings are insufficient. All of our attempts to satisfy our homesickness on our own are insufficient. But he also brings us to this impossible situation where we must realize that we have no indwelling resources to accomplish reaching our longed for goal. But this is the moment in the outline, and this is the moment this morning that I get to say, but God has made a way. In the darkness of human longing for home, a simple, simple sound is heard. As all our hope seems lost, and as we sit in disillusionment, a both familiar and glorious sound can be heard. The cry of an infant baby. In observance of the Advent season, we position our hearts to think about what it means for Jesus to come in his incarnation. For God himself to take human form. For God himself to come to earth to make a way. We've lost our home with Adam, and we're longing deeply for that home. But that home is not Eden. That home is not the promised land. That home is with God. But we were Remember, right? Remember what we read, Psalm 14 and Romans 3, right? No one seeks after God. But Jesus, God himself, came to us, came as a baby, lived the perfect life, died on the cross to accomplish for us what God accomplished for Israel at the Red Sea, to come between us and the enemy, to bridge the great divide of sin that separated us from him, and to make our hearts new. Do we remember what we read, Ephesians 2, and we studied through this 12 through 14? It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Wherever you find yourself in life this morning, saved, unsaved, skeptical, ambivalent, I declare to you this morning, and I would put forward to you this morning, that we're all longing for home. Perhaps you've seen the home that you thought would satisfy crumble. Perhaps for the believer here this morning, you have lost hope in Christ's amazing first advent and second advent, and you've turned to lesser homes. As we observe Advent, hear this truth. God himself has come, lying in a manger, to declare to his children that he is their home, to make a way where there was not a way, and to cure the curse of sin that has caused our loss of home and our longing for home and has led us astray. Stand amazed in this season at the babe in the manger, for through him we have been redeemed. Pray with me. Lord, we are a people without hope. You are our hope. We do not search for some mystic place or location. We do not search to find the inner thing that's going to restore us and move us and satisfy us. You have created us. You sustain us. And it is you that we long for deeply. And it is you that we desire. This morning, I pray for all of us here this morning, wherever we find ourselves in this longing, Lord, I ask that you would meet us there. Reveal to us this story of you dividing the sea, conquering the enemy, and receiving your children, that it may be our story. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Reality Stockton podcasts. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more information on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.